Well, Damien Parchapel, this is the season of weddings. We had Bunemi and Caitlin's in June, as Joe and Ruth in July, and Chloe and Marcus in August. So we're taking a summer break from our messages in the letters of the Hebrews. And so today, a wedding psalm. Psalm 45. So who is the groom? Well, he's the king. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? His people, the church, believers in every age and every place who have come to bow the knee and to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the words of the Song of Solomon can say, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. So Psalm 45 is a royal wedding. So please come with me to the reading that we had, Psalm 45. That's on page 471. Now, the framing of this psalm is a Near Eastern wedding. So we need to understand a little bit about the tradition and practice of a Near Eastern wedding. It begins with the betrothal of the two lovers, and they commit by oath to marry. And because it's an oath, it's much stronger than our engagements. They commit the betrothal, which is why Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And following the betrothal, a time of preparation in anticipation of the wedding day, which again is why the New Testament speaks of the church is looking, longing, waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And the language is stirring up one another. Love for him, and all the more as the day approaches. Betrothal, preparation. But then, of course, the day itself comes. And in a Near Eastern wedding, the bridegroom would process from the father's house to the house of the bride. And upon his arrival at the house of the bride, she would go out to meet him. And together they would return to the father's house to begin the wedding feast. What are the bridegroom's last words to his waiting people, his waiting bride? Almost the last words of the Bible, he says, surely I am coming soon. He says to his bride, his betrothed, wait for me. I'll soon be here. What do we reply? We say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so we're waiting, aren't we? We're the bride waiting for the coming of our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ. And soon we shall meet him and together return to the Father's house. So Psalm 45 is it's a wedding psalm. And actually it tells you, it says it's a love song. We love songs, don't we? The return of the king. Well, the psalm has seven movements, so we have 7 points this morning. Seven points. Point number one, a composition for the royal wedding. Psalm 45, you see the opening words are in the original, to the choir master, according to lilies. Assume that's the tune, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Oh, says the writer, what a theme. Says the psalmist, my heart is stirred. It's overflowing with a pleasing theme and words flow easily. There's so much to say, especially about the glory of the bridegroom. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. That's it. Point number two, anticipation. Verse two, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The psalmist is speaking, but of course, he's speaking for us, the bride, as we await his coming. It's as though the bride is looking through the lattice, looking through the window, and she can see the bridegroom processing towards her. He's getting closer and closer. He'll soon be here. She's caught a glimpse of him. And already catching a glimpse of him, her heart leaps within her. Oh, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Brothers and sisters, the anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard the voice of Jesus. Do you remember when he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms? If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Aren't they beautiful words? He says, "I'm preparing the home for my bride." And we've listened to his prayer. We eavesdrop that great prayer in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, my bride, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Father, I want my bride with me. I want her to see my glory." And the language in that prayer is, "Lord, Father, I insist. I insist that she's with me." And we've held our breath as on the cross he cried, "It is finished." Because all that stood between my beloved and I, he has taken away by his cross. He's washed our sins away. Was ever a more handsome dowry paid for a bride? His own precious blood. And so he whispered in our ear when we first came to him, when our eyes were opened, when we saw Jesus, when we bowed the knee, when we were saved, he whispered in our ear, "Your sins are forgiven." Many years ago, on Channel 4, they used to have a sort of vox pop thing where they gave someone, someone 5 minutes to get something off their chest or to say what they wanted to say. And on this occasion, they gave this 5 minutes to a woman who had been in the pornography industry. And as she spoke, she said, I was ashamed and unclean. I didn't want to be that person, but I was that person. I didn't like what I saw, but it was me. And then she spoke of how then Jesus spoke to her. He didn't shout at her, didn't scold her. "Because grace is poured upon your lips." And she spoke of being forgiven and repenting and change and a new life and a new heart and a new beginning. And there she was on Channel 4 telling the world that Jesus has saved me. Grace is poured upon your lips. The gracious words of our Lord Jesus, the wonders of redeeming love. And then 3 days after the cross, he rises from the dead. That evening he comes to his fearful bride because she has deserted him in the hour of need. So does he come to scold her? What does he say? Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Like those disciples, how many times have we been on the back foot? Have we let him down? Have we deserted him? How often have we messed up? And yet he's the one who's come to us. And often not locked doors, but often locked hearts. And he's come and stood with us and among us. And he said, "Peace to you." And he showed us his wounds, the emblems of his love. And he's breathed upon us his spirit. Jesus is here. But now, like then, he leaves. 40 days later, he returns to the Father's house. But even at his ascension, Luke describes that ascension, even as he's lifted up, he raises his hands and he blesses that little assembled group of disciples. And the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it like this, as he speaks of Christ raising his hands and blessing his people. It's as if he says, the truth is, I can't live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that we may never part again. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you, and if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. And now he's coming to take his bride home, coming to, as it were, carry her across the threshold of God's new world, our eternal home. And as she sees him approaching, all she can think about is there such beauty, such grace, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever and ever. So point number three. As we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves besieged. We may be betrothed to the King of Heaven, but think of the language that frames our experience in this world. So Jesus says, John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates the bride. The kingdom of God advances in the teeth of opposition. Psalm 110, verse 2, we read, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But then he reassures us, doesn't he? Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The bride has enemies on every side. In this world, she's hated. But here, because now Christ is returning, here at the end of the age, and you can read about it later in Revelation 19, the church is besieged by fierce and cruel enemies. Enemies that would tear her apart. If you read the account in Revelation, Satan has amassed the nations for one final assault on the bride. And as you look at the war, you think, well, can the bride survive? The war is unequal. Satan appears to have his hands on all the levers of power. We'll all be lost. Ah, we read Psalm 45 that our beloved is a man of war. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. When you read that account, Revelation 19, when all seems to be lost, we find the gates of heaven are thrown open. And out rides the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his armies. And it's the return of the king, it's the coming of the bridegroom. And he rides in a world of lies. He rides for the cause of truth. In a world that tramples on his people, he rides for the cause of meekness. And in a world where wickedness holds sway, he rides for the cause of righteousness. And as he rides to the rescue of his bride, well, so we read, all his and our enemies fall under him. He's unstoppable. He's awesome. He's glorious. And he tramples the devil underfoot. And then he puts that last enemy, death. He puts death to death. And when he has conquered all his and our enemies, he gathers up his bride, just as he said he would. This is number four. The king's palace. From where does the king come? Where is he taking his bride to? Look at verses 6 to 9. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Just drink in the scene. The palace from which he comes, the palace to which his bride will return. It's like sort of climb a high mountain and just look at the landscape, the beauty of the view. Who is our beloved? He's the uncreated Son of God. His throne is forever and ever. He loves what is right. He hates what is wicked. He reigns. He rules. He rules over the throne of the universe. And whatever the headlines today, Jesus has the last word. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God the Father has anointed God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one, the Christ, Messiah. He's filled with the Spirit beyond measure. The oil of gladness, as it's described, as he's described here. Jesus is saturated with the joy of the Lord. And then is to breathe the fragrance of his robes. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And to hear the joyful music of heaven from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Buddhist monks don't sing, they only chant, because they have nothing to look forward to except nothingness. So they've got nothing to sing about. But heaven is filled with music, heaven is filled with song, heaven is filled with love songs. This, after all, is a love song. And then there's the company, the courtiers. Verse 9, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So, brothers and sisters, glory awaits. Have you seen the flower Morning Glory? It's beautiful. It has these sort of silky, smooth petals. It can be blue, it can be purple. Beautiful trumpet-shaped flowers. In the morning, the flower looks perfect. That's why it's called Morning Glory. By the evening, the flower shrivels and fades. There's a glory, but the glory is for a moment. And that's our world. Sin, the curse, death, they all run their course in this world. At best, it's a fading glory. Because whatever the morning of our lives, the morning of our achievements, the morning of whatever it might be, the darkness comes. But in the king's palace, it's always morning. There's no shame or guilt or condemnation. No more sin, no more curse, no more devil, no more death, no more rebel flesh, no seducing world, no satanic beatings, no more sorrow or pain or tears, just glory. And no more separation. He's coming to take us home. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And so it's number 5, a word of reassurance. Well, the bride has been looking through the lattice, looking through the window. Verse 2, she's been watching the procession getting closer and closer. Here comes the bridegroom. She's caught a glimpse of him. Her heart has been beating faster. And verses 3 to 5, he's coming to her rescue. She's surrounded by fierce enemies. And then verses 6 to 9, she thinks of their life together in the king's palace. But then verses 10 to 12, doubts begin to creep in. Maybe that's natural for a bride on her wedding day. Fears arise in her heart. Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the right thing to leave my old life, the familiar life, for a new life? After all, this is forever. And brothers and sisters, we all face that question, don't we? Am I doing the right thing, giving up all for Jesus? Have we done the right thing? After all, he's a long time coming, isn't he? And his commands are costly, aren't they? Speaks of denying self, taking up your cross, following him. It means putting myself out to please Christ. And maybe, as it were, in the first flush of our relationship, when he met with me and kissed me and embraced me, yes, I think everything for Jesus. But now maybe I'm having second thoughts. Now the sort of sideways look. Are there rivals to his love? Are you beginning to feel the Christian life is costing you too much? Maybe you feel aggrieved by something, the thought that I deserved better. And you've stopped looking to Jesus and now you're looking at yourself. And maybe old sins have been rehabilitated. And maybe now there are new sins that you've discovered. You didn't know them before, but you've taken up with them with pleasure. And on top of all of this, he seems so far away. And the Bible doesn't thrill and yield like it used to. And your prayers, you feel, have gone unanswered. And it's become a joyless treadmill, this Christianity. And you feel it's just hard. And you've lost your taste for the gospel. And you begin to think, am I doing the right thing? And so at this point, an older, wiser voice calls the bride away from the window. Verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Says that voice, of course you're doing the right thing. Giving up all for Jesus. No regrets. No second thoughts. All for Jesus. Forget your people and your father's house. Stop looking over your shoulder at what you've left behind and wondering whether you should go back to it. On with him. On with him. Remember Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's that C.S. Lewis question, isn't it? He asked the question, is it easy to love Jesus? And he comes back with the answer, it is for those who do it. And that's the thing, isn't it? It is for those who do it. Says this voice calling the bride away from the window as she's thinking, am I doing the right thing? The voice says, no holding back. No holding back. Forget your people. That's strong language, isn't it? And your father's house. Don't hold back. Go out to him. Can you swim with one foot on the bottom of the pool? Well, you sort of bounce along, but it's not really swimming, is it? Can you live for Christ? Can you know Christ, trust Christ, delight in Christ, behold Christ, adore Christ, run with Christ when you've got half in, half out? When in the Christian life you're hedging your bets, where you're looking behind you thinking, yeah, but, and you're trying to weigh it up, should I? The sense is, don't try and swim with one foot on the bottom of the pool, just dive into this ocean of his love. Give yourself freely to him, without restraints and without regrets. Maybe that's a word for you this morning. It's very hot in here, isn't it? And we can be distracted. But maybe it's a word for you this morning. And you've been playing, you've been lukewarm. So you say, well, I'm not cold. Yeah, but you're not on fire for the Lord. He's not everything to you. You keep looking sideways. You keep looking behind you. Keep weighing up. Should I? Maybe you need to come back to him. Really come back. Let him kiss away your tears. Let him cleanse your heart. Let him anoint you with the oil of gladness. It's in his embrace, isn't it, that his joy becomes my joy. It's when his blood cleanses that the Spirit himself comes and I find a new joy and a new strength and a new life to live for him. No more second thoughts. But maybe another fear arises. I'm such a sinner. Will he ever want me? Maybe you've kept his love notes and you've kept them in a special place, and maybe you keep them next to your heart and you read them and you read, he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Maybe you read, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you love those love notes. But then that thought comes in, it's just too good to be true. What will Christ ever see in me? And it seems that his great love, it is wasted on me. I don't belong in a palace, I belong in the dunghill. My sins are too great. However could I steal his heart? Henry VIII's fourth wife was Anne of Cleves. She was a bit of a disappointment to Henry. After they were married, he said to Thomas Cromwell, he said, I liked her before not well, but now I like her much worse. Would Jesus really want me? Does he really love me? Really? Me? Well, listen again to that older, wiser voice. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. On that day, Jesus will look at his bride, and he'll be overwhelmed with her beauty. Song of Solomon, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. So he has no doubts. He's not Henry VIII. He's only got his eyes on one bride. He's the king of love. He's the king of kings. So says that voice, put away your doubts, and the king will desire your beauty. And you won't be, as it were, trying to win his favor, says this wise voice. Everyone will be seeking your favor, verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. When Amy and Park Chapel became the meeting place of a new church in October 1889, we read there in the church records that the 40 or so believers, they meditated on the words of 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. And those words say this, they gave themselves first to the Lord. That was the meditation of the church. 137 years ago, the bride at Amiens Park Chapel put away her fears and gave herself to the Lord. Is that still the heartbeat of the bride in 2026? And then point number six, as we draw these things to a close. The moment comes. Having been reassured that she's doing the right thing, the moment arrives when the bridegroom comes to meet her. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. On that day, Ephesians 5, we read that Christ will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that on that day she'll be holy and without blemish. On that day, on our wedding day, a bride adorned for her husband. John, in his first letter, puts it like this: when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus will look into the face of his bride, once unlovable, unlovely, but he loved her. He came from glory to save her, to rescue her, to shed his blood for her. And this time of preparation, now as he looks into the face of his bride, he sees the reflection of his own beauty. And so never were two lovers more made for each other. All glorious as the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. And now she's led out, isn't she? The moment. She's led out to her beloved. Verse 14, in many colored robes, she is led to the king. So bronze says, what will that be like? We shall see him as he is. We shall see Christ in all the fullness of his deity, majesty, splendor, glory. He is the glory. And when we see him as he is, we will never feel more alive. When we experience his touch, we'll wonder if we ever knew what it was to be touched before. And when he speaks to us, his voice will touch the very deepest chords in my heart, in my life, in my all. And to see his face, that face which was spat upon for me. And when we see him and we go out to meet him and we see his face, we'll be aware of Christ as never before. And looking into his face, we'll know it's all wonderfully true. And we realize that loving him is its own reward. It's all about him. It's him. Loving him is his own reward. And to see the king in his beauty, and to see the warmth in his eyes, to see the joy as he goes to meet his bride, to see the king in his beauty and want for nothing more, he will take our breath away. Loveliness divine, our wedding day. And then to be joined to Christ. More and more and more of Jesus. To be united to God, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And every cell of our redeemed bodies will ignite with praise and adoration and delight. We'll be alive to him. And all the redeemed of the Lord, the bride of Christ, we will find that we have one heartbeat, one desire, one voice. I am his, and he is mine. A perfect union, Christ and his church, and before a watching universe, we will take our place at his side, and we will process, we will return to the Father's house with joy and gladness. They are led along as they enter the palace of the King. And so to number seven, finally, we hear the Father's blessing, a benediction. We've now arrived at the reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The language again of Song of Solomon: he's brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. And so now the Father speaks. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The blessing is pronounced. It's primarily pronounced upon the groom. But if the church is the bride and the groom, their children are individual believers. You and me, we're of royal blood. We might have been found on the dunghill, but we're now the children of God. Princes, it says, in all the earth. It's the language of Revelation 22, isn't it? When it says, they shall reign forever and ever. You see, the meek shall inherit the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. You see what that's saying? Christ and his bride don't grow old together. It's not a love where we love one another until death alone parts us, but they don't grow old together. It's not a love that fades or dims or comes to an end. It's a love that is forever young, forever new, with all the joy of an eternity shared together. It's just the wonder of it all, isn't it? No wonder it's a song. It's a love song. And brothers, it's our wedding day. So hear the voice again of Jesus. Almost the last words of the Bible. What does he say? He says, surely I am coming soon. And what do we say as the bride? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this song, this love song. And Lord, we've struggled really, Lord, to speak of the surpassing beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, for the picture which your Spirit he draws of the sheer overwhelming loveliness of your Son. He's altogether lovely. Father, we pray that if we're delighting in your Son, we might be the more stirred up in anticipation of the great day. And Father, if we have grown cold, and you know our hearts, and we're looking sideways, there are rivals to our love for Jesus. Lord, we pray, come to our rescue. Don't leave us in this terrible dying state. And Lord, if we've never seen Jesus ever, and these things are strange to us and we can't fathom them, then Lord, we pray in kindness, words of grace, come and conquer us in your love and bring us in our turn to bow the knee and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. It's on the hard copies. It's on the screen. It's a hymn we know well. There's a hope that burns within my heart. What is our hope? It's our wedding day. It's to be with Christ. We're a people of song. We're a people of hope. We live in expectation, happy, confident expectation of the return of our King. Let's stand to sing.